You want to take out your Bible this morning and turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 9. I find an interesting timing that St. Paul Pioneer Press has a Saturday religion page. And yesterday, you notice on their End Time Fever. Mm-hmm. Interesting. They got the timeline right. That's interesting. What really blows my mind is then they comment on the verses I'm teaching on today. Says the Euphrates appears a second time with one of the seven angels, whose blaring trumpets warn that the final judgment is near. Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, a voice commands the sixth angel of God, whose compliance unleashes agents of death who have been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year and were released to kill a third of mankind. We're going over that verse today. Then comes the clincher. In chapter 9, verse 11, yes, that's 9-11, John says the leader of an army of locusts released to fight humankind is named Abaddon in Hebrew, Apollyon in Greek. Both words mean destroyer, one of the several meanings for the name Saddam. That's reaching. It's really reaching. But anyway, I find it really interesting that we are going through the book of Revelation, and here in the newspaper is even recognizing the fact that mankind is restless. There is troubled hearts, troubled souls. We know something's up, something's wrong. You know, as I study this book of Revelation, I can't help but notice what an awesome contrast there is between what we see as God's divine love on one side, and his divine wrath on the other side. I mean, here we have John the Apostle writing here, this prophetic book of Revelation. The same John who wrote in his Gospel, chapter 3, verse 36, he says, "And all who believe in God's Son has eternal life. Those who don't obey the Son will never experience eternal life, but the wrath of God remains upon them." So you see, well, both his love and his wrath, as we've been going through Scripture here, we see that these are divine characteristics, divine elements of his being. It is clearly our choice this morning which element of that nature we are going to be a part of, which part we are going to experience. I mean, the whole Scripture, we must never forget, is God's call, his desire for us to come to the love that he wants to bestow upon us, not to respond to his wrath. Now, I don't know about you guys, but certainly here in the book of Revelation, many of us have come many miles through both the Old Testament and the New. And we can say amen to the fact today that we can see clearly God's enduring patience. I mean, it has been thousands of years since creation. It has been 2,000 years since he died to atone for the sins of mankind. And he has offered a forgiveness, a right standing for each one of us that is willing to receive him. But we must remember as we go through the book of Revelation that to be a righteous judge, he must also be a just God. There must be justice. He must be a God of truth. See, this morning as we go through the book of Revelation, we need to again remember that Revelation is the end of the story. It is the great finale for those who choose to live in rebellion and live their lives in self-deception. No one in this room must be part of that group. As we begin the Word, let's pray. Father, may our understanding be complete this morning. May our hearts be responsive. May we seek, Lord, to understand all you have without trying to stick in something there that has no business being in there. We want to take the word as it sits, not to interpret it in light of our own preconceived doctrine and ideas. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Revelation. We praise you. Amen. Chapter 9, verse 1 begins this week, and the fifth angel sounded. And I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Now we begin this week here in chapter 9 with the fifth trumpet. The fifth trumpet is now blown. And John says he sees a star fall from heaven. Now in this case, we're not stretching things, and we're, I think, totally safe in seeing this star, quote unquote, in a symbolic state, in a symbolic sense. Because if we look at the text, we see that the text goes on to speak of this star as him who was given the key to the bottomless pit. So I think we're okay in extrapolating a little bit here that he's not talking about a physical star, but he's speaking the term star in a spiritual sense. Now I'm sure that we're all in agreement that when we read this, that this star, it's probably an angelic being. Quite likely, we're speaking here of Satan himself. Satan himself, that is to fall or to be cast down from heaven. Now, certainly, what we know of Satan and what we know about scriptural evidence concerning Satan, Lucifer, we see that this interpretation would be fitting, a star falling from heaven. Now, this tense of the verb given here in this verse, it alludes to an action that is not happening at that moment, but is an action that has already been completed. This quote-unquote fallen star had been given the key to the abode of the demonic sometime prior to John's vision, this revelation vision. So what John sees is past tense. Isaiah 14:12 says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O shining star, son of the morning. You have been thrown down to the earth, you who destroy the nations of the world. For you said to yourself, I will ascend to heaven and set my throne above God's stars, and I will preside the mountain of the gods far away in the north. I will climb to the highest heavens and be like the Most High. But instead you will be brought down to the place of the dead, down to its lowest depths." And Jesus, commenting in Luke 10:18, says, "Yes, he told them, I saw Satan falling from heaven as a flash of lightning." So these verses and these verse in Revelation, I believe, were accurate in interpreting them as speaking about Lucifer, about Satan. Now, Revelation 1:18, back at the beginning of this book, tells us clearly that ultimately it is Jesus Christ who holds the keys or holds the authority over this pit. So when we look at this, we have no other way to interpret this other than seeing that this star, this Satan manifest, has been granted a restricted access to this pit, to this bottomless pit, this abode of the demonic. Now, why would he do that? Why would God give that kind of authority? God is giving authority to Satan throughout this book of Revelation, but it is restricted, it is regulated authority, and it is used to ultimately execute God's sovereign last days plan. Those of you that are in Wednesday nights, why would God give power to Babylon, to Assyria, to come in and punish his chosen people? Because God's plan is long range. It's all encompassing. It's not every moment for you to feel good. It's for eternity that you might be won to the kingdom of God. He says in verse 2, "And he opened," being this star, Satan, "and he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. So now this fallen star here opens this locked gate to the abyss, and out of it comes a great smoke that fills the air. Now I will warn you right now as we get into this chapter, we've not covered any yet as bizarre as this chapter. This is right up there. Not only for the most difficult of Revelation, but it ranks up there in amongst the most difficult of all of Scripture. We're seeing a picture being drawn here before us, a vision by the prophet John on the island of Patmos. What is he seeing? How much do we dare stretch the literal observation that we gather here from Scripture? Verse 3 says, "And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads." So now out of this initial smoke that pours forth from this pit, we have a horde of locusts that apparently are demonically influenced, if not demonically possessed. Now we can safely gather here that these are not ordinary locusts. They don't seek after the ordinary things that one would expect that locusts would go after, the trees and the grass. These locusts have one thing in mind, and that is they seek after mankind. Now Joel, interesting book if you've never read it, chapter 1 also prophesies concerning a plague of locusts coming upon man. All the living souls, verse 4, are their focus. All except those of the 144,000 chosen saints. I might look at that and say, that's very odd and that's very interesting, but you know, it's not something unusual. Certainly when we look throughout Scripture, such specific protection during God's wrath is not unusual. We see it. It's reminiscent of the Egyptian plagues, where much of what was happening during that period of time either alludes to or specifically states that God's hand of protection was over His chosen children during those plagues. Where the locusts and the grasshoppers and the flies and the frogs would move into Egypt, they did not move into the valley where the children of Israel lived. I bring this up because throughout time there has been the debate, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. If you don't know what any of those things mean, you know what? I think you're almost blessed. But those of us that know what I'm talking about whether the Lord's return is a pre-tribulation rapture or a mid-tribulation rapture, or whether there is no rapture and it'll be a post-tribulation second return of Christ, has been a debate from the beginning. But I will take you back once again to the very nature of God that we know, and the Bible says that He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can look and see what His nature is. We can see what His MO is, if you will. And God has always taken His chosen out before His wrath was poured out. He always protected His chosen during times of correction. Now, if they were deserving of this, if they rebelled or they did not believe in Him, it was a different story. But I'm talking about the believing chosen. Noah's Ark, Sodom and Gomorrah, the Egyptian plagues. And the list goes on and on. To believe anything other than a pre-tribulation exit, you must believe that God did not mean it when He said He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You therefore must dispute the very nature of God as we know Him. His hand of protection. And He goes after every human being, these locusts do, except for the 144,000. Those alive, still on the earth, Jewish saints who have converted, who have acknowledged Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They're the only ones who escape these locusts. It says in verse 5, and to them it was given, these locusts that is, that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and in their torment was as the torment of scorpion when he striketh a man. You know, well, let me hold that thought. The mission of these locusts are not clear. Is clear. We know that they are to torment mankind for 5 months. They're not to kill. They are to merely torment. They are to punish. I find it interesting that now here in these last days, events as we are seeing them unfold, God is forced, if you will, to deliver, and this is certainly one of those cases, to deliver the only thing to mankind that He ever responded to except to love. I mean, it seems from the beginning that man has only ever responded completely and wholly to two things. Perfect love or complete pain. And the Lord, I believe, will have returned at this point. The church has been taken away. And those who are left are those who have chosen by their own free will to receive God's punishment and God's correction and God's wrath instead of His love. They say here that the sting is compared to that of a scorpion. And we don't have every detail about what these locusts are in detail, but they're quite simply, we know that they are designed to break the rebellious spirit of man. There's no doubt about that. To punish, to correct, to hopefully bring about repentance. He goes on in verse 6 and he says, and in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it and shall desire to die and death shall flee from them. This is a very strange verse. I mean, verse 6 of this chapter here, it's very, very hard to comprehend. But it seems, if we were to just take it as it sits, that it seems that through these occurrences that we have been dealing with thus far, not only in this chapter, but throughout the book of Revelation, that at this point, and I think we all naturally can agree with this, that the hearts of mankind, on a vast degree, will be upon suicide. But interestingly enough, according to this verse, it says they will be unable to find death. They want to commit suicide, but they will be unable to die. Now, whether this is some sort of supernatural event, I could only guess, and I won't. The only thing we can gather from this verse is that no matter what we want to do, we will be unable to check out of this situation. This is reality, and everyone will stay in the game to see it out. I think perhaps, as in the book of Job, Satan must here be operating within a specific parameters ordered by God. If you recall in the book of Job, Wednesday night, Satan had the power to inflict a great deal of pain, but he could not kill. And that's the situation that we're looking at here thus far in this chapter. And it even appears that there's an added element here in the book of Revelation, contrary to, or more than the book of Job, and that is even for those who want to die, they will be unable to do so. Now, how is that possible? I haven't the foggiest idea. But I certainly can understand at this point people wanting to commit suicide. Because you see, from the beginning of time, man has fallen to one of the greatest lies of Satan. And that's the lie that at death's door, there is a peace and there is an escape from life's pain and difficulties. But let me tell you something. Scripture is very clear that for the unredeemed, nothing could be further from the truth. That's not the escape from pain. That's opening up a door of pain like you have never, ever experienced and could not even imagine. What lies on the other side, guys, will make life on earth for the unbeliever, life on earth under the protective hand of God, it's going to make that look like a cakewalk. Death is not an escape. Verse 7 says, in the shapes of the locusts. Oh, and if you think it's got crazy, you ain't seen nothing yet. In the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared into battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold. And their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women. And their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. Now John here is describing the visual appearance, the characteristics of these locusts as he sees them. Now, these descriptions that John has given here certainly has intrigued and baffled readers, commentators, more than readers, for a millennium. I mean, this has been a source of endless debate. I mean, all sorts of conjectures have arisen from here of what these supposed locusts really are in light of these few verses I just read. I think it's important to understand that we have no reason at this point in the interpretation of this passage to move away from a literal interpretation of the text. It says that they have been given the power to do their work for a time frame of 5 months, which is the normal lifetime of a locust. There are many who would like to believe that John here is saying they're locusts, but they're not really locusts. They're some sort of spiritual manifestation, or they're, you know, Apache helicopters. Y'all hear that one, I'm sure. In World War II, they believed it was, you know, those fighter planes that they fought in. And the interpretation continues to change as warfare changes. But the truth of the interpretation has not changed. The truth is still the truth, and it was the truth when John put it down on paper and when we're sitting here today. It's never changed of what John is speaking of here. So the normal time frame of locusts is 5 months. So that would certainly lead us to just accept the text here as locusts. Now, what some do see here is perhaps a mingling in the vision of these locusts being connected to possessed human beings here. Again, bringing about the theory that these locusts were somehow demonically possessed. But to accept that view, to accept the view that these locusts are demonically possessed and they pass these demonic presence on to human hosts. To accept that and to interpret it that way, we have to realize that that would only take care then of part of John's descriptive elements here. So you still got others of these elements that are still defying logic and defying understanding. So if you can't find something that's going to fit them all, I think you ought to leave it alone. You know, I have found and I have been trying to approach the book of Revelation with this mentality that whenever we are dealt these spiritual quandaries such as these passages that are ahead of us here, it is always best to just accept the text as it is written. Again, very important. Again, remembering that this book of Revelation, this chapter 9, as well as the whole of Scripture, was not written for some elite, educated minority. The book of Revelation, the Bible as a whole, chapter 9 of Revelation, was written for everyone, for the whole of the earth's masses. How would the earth's masses know if they were Apache helicopters? I wonder what we would have if we gave this book to someone who knew absolutely nothing about Jesus Christ, had never read one word of the Bible, had never been indoctrinated by any church doctrines and preconceived ideas, and we just said, here, read this. What do you think they're saying here? I wonder what they'd come up with. Probably what they'd come up with is the closest accurate interpretation ever given for the book of Revelation. I mean, we have no evidence here that God was working in the realm of spiritual tricks or he was kind of dealing with some sort of confusing semantics here. There's nothing here. John said that they were locusts. It doesn't say that they were like locusts. He says they were locusts. Certainly we've seen again throughout Scripture, God has used locusts many times as agents of His destruction and wrath. Now this is a tempting verses to run with. This gets the imagination really running, doesn't it? I mean, whenever man fails to understand something completely, and this goes even outside of Scripture, but whenever man fails to understand Scripture completely, or their imagination is unable to grasp this reality that's in front of them here, what happens is he invariably begins to run down a dark and uncertain road of scriptural interpretation, scriptural conjecture, really. And ultimately, that road will lead to unbiblical and ungodly beliefs. It's a slippery slope, guys, to start down that road. It's a slippery slope which begins and will then end always in heretical understandings. Now I can say always, because once that journey begins, guys, once you start going down that road of just conjecture and spilling it out as if it's fact, once you start going down that road, there seems to be no end then for our need to satisfy our curiosity about every fact in Scripture to satisfy our curiosity of what's over the next hill. So you start down and you go, you know, we'll just go a little ways here. We'll just, you know, imagine a little bit here. It could be Apache helicopters. And the next thing you know, you're starting your own church, you got a different Jesus, and you're building tabernacles and wearing holy underwear. You see, it's very, very important sometimes just to take the Scripture as it sits. What does it say? It says locusts. Now, I think one might, however, reasonably conclude, as I said at the beginning, that these locusts perhaps has some spiritual attributes described in spiritual terms. I think that would be a reasonable gathering. Otherwise, I think what you're dealing with here is locusts that are, frankly, by man or by God, are genetically altered. Because if you get locusts with hair and faces like men and tails like scorpions, teeth like lions, that does not sound nice at all. No. I wonder if that time those who would like to stick around and be a martyred saint and not take the rapture train, I wonder right about then whether you'll really feel that was a good decision. If you're still alive, that is. These locusts have hair like women's hair. Crazy, huh? Verse 11 says, "And they had," the locusts, "and they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon." And certainly, as I just read in the paper, there are those who would like to extrapolate. They would begin to think, oh, this is Saddam. Let me tell you something. You know, Saddam is just the newest enemy. That's all. He's not nearly as big and bad in the grand historical scheme of things as perhaps we would take him today. I mean, pick up a history book and you'll find many, 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 many people in the past who've been far, far more wicked and more evil than Saddam Hussein, including his son, if you know anything about his son. So all I can say is if they take Saddam out, they better get the son. Abaddon means destruction. Apollyon means destroyer. Frankly, I don't care who you pull out humanly out of the hat. This can only mean one individual, and that is Satan himself. He's the one who will lead this. He will be the player in the end days. It will not be at this point Saddam Hussein. See, do not forget as we go through this book, through this chapter even, that despite the fact we look at this and we see Satan doing some very incredible, vastly evil and terrible things, God has not lost control. God is still ultimately in control. He's allowing these events, and he's allowing it by the hand of Satan. These is how it's delivered. I mean, let's face it. Mankind, from the garden, has desired Satan to be on the throne of his life. So, at this point in time, God will give them what they want. They will be experiencing this reality of his rule. You want Satan to rule? This is what it's like. Verse 12 says, "One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more after." So now one of these three woe of last week is past, two more to go. Verse 13, "And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates." So now the sixth trumpet is sounded, and at that moment it is mingled with a voice from the altar of God, the same altar that had the voices of the martyred saints underneath it, crying out for vindication, crying out for justice. a voice comes from this altar. This voice probably is none other than Jesus Christ, who gives that order. And this is a faithful order. He gives the order to release these four angels that are bound. Now, I'm do not have every detail knowledge about the unseen world. I am aware from Scripture that there is a other dimension, a spiritual dimension of which abides angelic beings and demonic beings. They can see us, we can't see them. Certainly there are an awful lot of demonic beings that are free today and are serving Satan. But apparently, according to Scripture, there are some, and understand it, the angelic creation, if you will, is designed to have a military type hierarchy. So there are some very, very powerful demonic entities that have not been free. They are still locked up, and they are locked up, verse 15, for an hour, for a day, for a month, for a year, for to slay the third part of men. They have been reserved, they have been held in bondage until this special day. And it is apparently Jesus Christ Himself who releases those shackles. I mean, these four angels, they must be demonic. Why would they be bound? It is interesting that the Euphrates, running through ancient Babylon, which today is Iraq, will indeed play a major part in those last days events. Do I believe it's going to happen next week? I don't, but who cares what I think? Maybe it will. I have a feeling that if we were to interpret all of prophecy, that what we're looking at is the early birth pangs of what is yet to come. It's the beginning. For no man will be innocent. We will all be without excuse. It's not like anyone picks up a newspaper can say, I just didn't know. I had no idea. Second coming? Rapture? Tribulation? Now these locusts that have passed in this fifth trumpet, they were only able to torment mankind. They were restricted. But these four demonic entities have been given the power as well as the permission to kill. Again, Wednesday night crew, remember, one angel, 185,000 soldiers dead in one night at the hands of one angel. Now you got four very, very powerful demonic angels. And I don't know how long they get. But according to this passage, it says that they will kill 1/3 of the world's population. Now that's a number that is hard to get your hands around, hard to get your mind around, because what we're dealing with here, and the newspaper article even mentioned the exact same number, what we're dealing with here is roughly 2 billion people. 2 billion people dead. Do you know what kind of disease would erupt out of 2 billion dead bodies? I can hardly even imagine that kind of number. We read earlier in Revelation that there was a point where 1/4 of the world's population died And now we have a third dying, so we can see that the tribulation itself will take ultimately more than half of the world's population. Just imagine this room alone. One side of the church is dead. I mean, that's just staggering. Verse 16 says, "And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them." 200,000? Even at the height of World War II, both sides only came to 70 million. And now we're saying that there will be 200 million in this army, led by these four angels. Now maybe this army is accumulation of joint forces, a type of United Nations military force. I doubt it. Apparently we can't get that many to agree. But then again, you may have to entertain the idea that, and this is speaking of 200 million demons. Now, how's that for an idea? Isn't that your worst horror? Late night flick there? 200 million demonic beings led by four very powerful demonic beings? I don't know. I don't know what this is. Time magazine in May 21st, 1965 reported that China declared that she can now field an army of 200 million. That was in 1965. Said we can put an army out of 200 million. Now it's questionable. But don't you find that interesting? Not 100 million. They didn't say we can come up with an army of 150 billion, a million. 250 million. 191 million. They said we can put an army of 200 million. What do you think the odds are of picking that number? Pretty strange, huh? So I don't know how in the world it's going to come up with 200 million in this army, but John seems to be pretty emphatic. I mean, he declares here very clearly, "I heard the number of them." He's not just, you know, some say, well, they're just talking about a number that's beyond counting, beyond we can get our hands around. No, it says, "I heard the number of them." If we just would read the text. Now, these horsemen he's talking about here might be in reference to the four horsemen that we spoke of earlier. Could be just those leading this army. This is part of the advancing troops. Verse 17, "And thus I saw the horses in the vision." And this is another one, blow your mind. "I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and of jacinth, and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions. And out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. But these three was the third part of men killed by fire and by smoke and by brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt." So now these, it seems that... Now whether these horses here are actual four-legged horses or not, we can gather from the text that it is from these horses, not from the riders, but from these horses that comes the elements of this Holocaust. While the angelic beings gave order, it was the horses and what came out of these horses that killed one third of all mankind. Now again, whether we're dealing here with a supernatural event or whether we're dealing with man-made vehicles that can carry both man and weapons of destruction. Perhaps John could only describe them in terms of the beasts of burden in his day, which are horses. Certainly this verse is a mystery. And I think, frankly, will only be understood by those who will be present as prophecy unfolds before them that day, and they will also be powerless to stop it. I don't know what this is speaking of. I don't want to know what this is speaking of. Because the only thing that matters is 2 billion people dead. That's all that matters. People say, well, only nuclear bombs could do this. Maybe they will have new Star Wars scientific weapons in those days. I don't know, don't care. 2 billion people dead. It will be a Holocaust like never before in the history of man, and certainly not even in the imagination of man. Verse 18 says, by these three, the third part of the men were killed: fire, smoke, and brimstone. So these three elements here, kind of given out in the level of full-blown plagues, are going to come forth from the horses. Horses with tails like serpents and heads to hurt mankind. I don't know what John is saying. You know, it's so easy to get caught up in the mystery of the executor while losing the stark truth of the execution. The result is death. The result is horrific, terrible death. And it doesn't matter. Does it really matter? You're dead. Verse 20 says, and the rest of the men... It's a good thing I'm sitting down for this. And the rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts. And of all the incredible, mind-blowing things in this chapter alone, nothing tops these two verses. I mean, what an awesome display of man's wicked, stubborn hearts. Even these passing events that we've covered here will still not bring them to their knees. 2 Timothy 3:13 says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. If you think we're bad now, you ain't seen nothing yet. If you think we're stubborn and wicked and unmovable, in the last days it will all be topped. This will look like a church meeting compared to that time. I mean, it seems so insane, it seems so even suicidal to fail to let go of our false gods while standing before all that we just covered in this chapter. I'm not even seeing these things. I'm just looking at the description, John's description, a 2,000-year-old description, and I want nothing to do with it. I read this description and it brings me to my knees. Oh God, come quickly and get me out of here. I mean, it just seems hard to believe that even this will not bring them to repentance. But you know, we only need to look at the state of man's heart today to see that that's not only possible, but plausible. The heart of man. I mean, it has left even the realm of just being tough and brave. It has now entered the realm of sheer stupidity. I love the comments that keeps getting thrown out of Iraq. It'll be a bloodbath. We'll wipe the earth with your dead carcasses, Americans. I'm like, what planet are you on? We have nuclear weapons. We can erase the whole country of Iraq in 10 minutes. Gone. Nothing but a big hole. I'm like, what are you thinking? And you see that kind of stupidity, and it's going to go worse and worse until we will shake our fist at God and we'll say, we will wipe the desert with you, Jehovah God. God, who stood in the garden on his way to the cross, said, Peter, don't you know I could call 10,000 angels. I could call 10,000 angels. You know, mankind has cried out for centuries, even yet today, the desire for God to prove his existence through signs and wonders. Bring him out. Let him prove himself. Let him part a Red Sea or something, and then we'll believe. Yet despite, here we're reading, the greatest signs and wonders since the creation of mankind, and yet man still will not, and I emphasize the word will not believe. If you are in the company of this fellowship this morning, or you are within earshot of my voice, and you are one who said, you know, if God would only prove himself, do a miracle, do something great, then I'll believe. You, my friend, are a liar. It's never going to make any difference to you. Because the book of Romans is clear. We are without excuse. Because all we need to do is look around and the things that are created show us that he is real. We're living in denial. Like some of you people wearing sandals today. You're living in denial. I mean, if we have ever had a stark picture of the heart of man, this is it, right here. You know, certainly, punishment has changed a man's mind, but it's never changed a man's heart. This is not going to change a man's heart either. Only love can do that. Only perfect love. And that is why, as we sit here today, we read this so hard to believe, so hard to comprehend. And as far as I know, everyone sitting out here, we're all still breathing. Hearts are still beating. I don't hear the sound of any bombs. It's quiet. And today here in Menominee, Wisconsin, there's peace. It's quiet. There's no horde of locusts. There's no 200 million army moving into Dunn County with four demonic beasts leading them. Today it's quiet. And that quiet today is offered to us because it is his perfect love that is yet still in play here. He will change your mind. You will kneel before Jehovah God. But you'll never love Him unless you receive His love and love Him. Today He's offering love, perfect and complete, because He desires not this morning that your head, your mind is changed to Him. He wants your heart. I don't understand everything that I read out of the book of Revelation. I catch the gist of it all, though. I don't think you have to extrapolate and conjure up all sorts of ideas to understand what the Lord is trying to tell us in this. He said, I love you. How many thousands of years do you need to repent and come home? And there will come a day where there will be no more time, and He may not change your heart, but He will change your mind, even if it takes a horde of locusts and a 2 million man army. Lord, today as we bow before You,